Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 or on your electronic device. If you need to use a pew Bible in front of you, I'll be on page 966. Today's message is around leading and being led. Harvard School of Business is world-renowned as a premier training institution of leaders. In their publication, Harvard Business Review, they make some interesting observations that I read recently, and I want to quote them. Never before has leadership been so critical, and never before has it seemed in such short supply. And speaking of today, it takes extraordinary leadership to keep an organization relevant in a world of relentless change. Now, you'd expect that excellent leadership is needed at the top of an organization, but as you read on in this article, they talk about the need for leadership to be developed throughout the organization. In other words, we need to cultivate a mentality where more and more people are seeing themselves as leaders and then given responsibility, even if small, to function as leaders and then to grow as leaders. It has me thinking about the church, that there is tremendous opportunity in the church for that to happen. What if all of us understood that there are places and times where we could give leadership within the church family and that we should be thinking about that? The church, you know, God's people, the organization or organism that Jesus said, I will build my church, the group of people that he calls my body, the group of people that he died for, very important. What if we thought of how can I be a leader or be led well within that group? In this series, we have already said that there are many places where we find ourselves where leadership is needed. So I can be a dad, or I'm a mom, and leadership is needed there. I'm an older sister, an older brother, leadership is needed there. I'm in a team at school, and we're supposed to do this joint project, and leadership is needed there. I'm managing a business, I'm owning a business. All these things require leadership, or I'm a foreman at work, a manager at work, I'm a team leader on the nursery ward. Chances are you are leading somewhere in your life. Or on the flip side, you are being led. It's one of the two. And Scripture has to say a lot about that. So in 2 Corinthians, if we go there, it will speak to us on this subject. Because this is a very personal letter between a leader and a church that he has planted in the city of Corinth in Greece. And Paul, the leader, has been absent for a while, and in his absence, their relationship has become strained. And because of that, in his letter to them, we get all these lessons on leadership and lessons on following, answering this exact question. As the people of God, how can we lead and how can we be led well? It takes two. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. And as we look at this text, today we're going to take a rather large section of Scripture. I think we could probably do 28 messages out of this text, and today we're going to do one. So either I'm going to talk really fast, or we're going to leave lots of meat on the bone for us to go back another day and go deeper with it. Right in front of us, we have a model of right leadership, and while there are so many principles to good leadership, this is a big one. Example. Godly leaders always lead by example. Paul writes in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." In previous verses, Paul has said that he considers himself a called ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is a representative. And Paul is very conscious that he will give an account for how he lives his life as an ambassador. In chapter 5, verse 10, he talks about how we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the works done in our body. As an ambassador, he's motivated by a healthy fear of God. He says, so knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade others. But he's also motivated by the love of Christ. And he says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us or compels us, because he had been one who had been a Christ hater. He was an example of the extreme grace of God in reconciling Paul to God. And he had been a recipient of that grace. He had received mercy and grace and personally been made right with God. And so as a result of these things, he becomes the most remarkable representative of Jesus Christ. He leads by example so that he can say in the verse that we just read, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way." That word obstacle can be translated stumbling block. So when you look up to a person as a leader and they do something that disappoints you, that then can be something that, you know, it can be a speed bump in our life, or it can be something that causes a great serious detour. And Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. We never trip anybody up. What an amazing statement. So that no fault, he says, may be found in our ministry. Paul is not talking about they are able to make perfect decisions or that he is the world's best communicator, some of the things that we might evaluate a leader by. He's saying that how he leads is in perfect alignment with what it means to be a servant of God. Another version puts it, in everything we prove ourselves authentic servants of God. In other words, Paul is saying, we're the real deal. As Canadians, we like that, don't we? We hate the fake. We're very skeptical of things. And Paul is saying, we're the real deal. As an ambassador, as a representative, he and his team have led in such a way that people are pointed to Jesus, and there is no way that they're getting in the way of people seeing Jesus by their misbehavior or inappropriate actions. If you profess to be a Christian and you tell other people about it, or even if they know that you claim to be a Christian, people look at how you live your life and what you say. Whether you like it or not, you are an ambassador. You are a de facto ambassador. And people watch you. Is your life an obstacle or is it a conduit? Is it something that points people to Jesus as they look at you? I came across this article from a small paper in Vancouver called the Vancouver Courier. This was written a while ago. It says, she was rude, snubby, and definitely unhappy. I made an effort to show her kindness and even tried to get her to smile. Then, heaven forbid, I made a request that I might need her assistance, and I was quickly made to know that I was a terrible inconvenience. The raised eyebrow, curled up lip, and drawn out sigh made sure of that. Apparently, she had better things to do than to wait on me. I am speaking not of my wife or of even my mother-in-law. No, this was the mannerisms of a stewardess serving us on a major international airline on a 13-hour overseas flight. It was my first flight with this airline. Based on first impressions, I may have thought the airline did not want to be in business. They train their staff to make you feel guilty upon your every request. Their mission statement might read, antagonize, serve, but only if you have to. Yes, the impression was that bad. But my impression would have drawn incorrect conclusions. I have since learned and experienced that the airline does purpose to give service with excellence. The company is highly regarded within its industry, and the principals of the company would have been horrified if they knew of my first encounter with its customer relations, the stewardess. Such is the dilemma of business. You risk hiring imperfect people whom you want to represent you perfectly. As I was thinking about this, I realized there must be a similar dilemma with God, and that he allows people, imperfect people, to represent him. We are his ambassadors, and often people's conclusions of who God is and what he is like can be off simply because of the way we've shown him to be. Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. There's no obstacle, there's no fault, but we commend ourselves in every way. That's a bold statement. And then Paul begins to discuss how he says it is true in every way, and he gives us an exhausting list. And remember, he is defending his leadership, not for personal reasons. Paul is defending his leadership because it's been put into question, because he knows that they must trust the messenger so they will trust the message. It's the message that he's concerned about. It's this story, this gospel of Jesus Christ that he is worried that they receive in all its fullness and purity. So they need to trust him. No obstacle, faultless, commended in every way. And so it's like he's saying, how about I list 28 things for you? You ready? 28 things. Now, to smooth it out, our English translations have eliminated a tiny word, the word in, which is actually mentioned every time for the first 18 descriptions. So he says, but as servants of God, verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments. It goes on and on. Craig Keener, who is a theologian discussing this passage, says what Paul discussed here can be grouped into a couple of groupings. The first one is sufferings. The second grouping he describes as virtues, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in. In all of these things, we are commended in every way. And here's how I picture it. I'll give you an illustration. I have a home with a number of rooms. And I did not grow up this way, but I was never a paid house cleaner. But I have been well-trained over the years, although I do backslide occasionally. But here's how it is at my house. You can come to my house, and there's a number of rooms, and some of the most obvious rooms that I know you're going to see are usually quite well-cleaned and quite well-organized and look tidy and neat. If that's the sample size, you would think, boy, this house is really spick and span. But there are a few rooms. If you open the door, it's like, call the police, there's been a break-in. It's chaotic. It looks like surely somebody came in there and destroyed and messed up everything. So what's it going to be when you come to my place? Organized or chaos and mess? Well, it all depends which door you open. The Apostle Paul is saying, go ahead. Look in every room of my life. You can open it, and it will show that my life represents Jesus well. How about the door of calamities? You know, we can do really well when life's going good, but how do we do when all of a sudden we're struck with a calamity? Then what is our response? Does it look like a servant of God, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that we're trusting him, believing in him, that we're still all on for him, rejoicing in him? How do you respond when the RCMP officer comes to your door and tells you that your son has been killed in an automobile accident? True story of one of my friends. How do you do in calamity? Paul says, go ahead, open that door. Look at that situation room, and what are you going to find? Huh. The guy's all good here. He's reflecting Jesus. His attitudes and actions represent Jesus well. Well, how about the door of purity? Now, Paul didn't have to deal with cyber porn and the bombardment necessarily everywhere you go like we do with impurity. But he served the Lord in Corinth, which was known worldwide for its vice. Impurity. You can open that door. He is exhibiting actions and attitudes that represent Jesus Christ well. How about his words? It's easy for us to trip here. Most of us struggle with what we say from day to day. Open the door of Paul's speech. What do you see? It's all good. He speaks words that are encouraging. Not that he doesn't speak hard words, but he speaks words that are encouraging. He speaks words that build up and doesn't tear others down. In his sufferings, in his virtues. And then there's a third group Keener calls the antitheses. Paul changes the preposition from in to through or as in verse 8. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. No matter what door you open, even in these perplexities that Paul lived in, experiencing sorrow and difficulty and yet rejoicing before God, being the kind of person you open that door and you would expect a wall painted in gray and just doom and gloom, and you open up the door of his life and you look and you see it's painted in yellow and they're throwing a party. He's rejoicing. Amazing. We put no stumbling block in your way. You find no fault in our ministry. We are commended in everything. And here's my 28-point checklist. You know when you go to an automobile place and they have a checklist? Paul's saying, here's my 28-point checklist, and there's nothing to be fixed, corrected. The Corinthian church should trust Paul. That's what he's getting at. You should trust me, but what else should they do? What do you do with a leader? What does a leader do? He's leading people somewhere. They should follow. They should emulate. They should take up his example so they can be examples. Be led like this so you can lead. Now you might think, as we begin to think, well, this probably applies to me. And as you think about that and you look and you start to really examine what Paul is listing here, we can look at that and go, wow, that's a daunting mountain. Like, that's impossible. And some of us have come here today and, like, you're just trying to survive life. You're just hanging on. And then you come to church and you see this man who puts out this incredible example, and you look at it and you go, well, that's even more debilitating. That's daunting. Surely that can't be the standard. And you're right on one front. The standard is not Paul. The standard is Jesus, whom Paul followed. I was taking an educational course on pastoral leadership a number of years ago, and we had a guest prof in that course who suggested that the qualifications for leadership in the church given in Scripture for eldership, there's two passages where Paul writes about, here's the qualifications in order for a person to be considered an elder leader in the church. He suggested that those were unreasonable and that we really shouldn't use them as guidelines. He had a counseling practice and said that many pastors as clients were unable to live up to the standards that Paul outlined in Scripture, but they knew it was expected of them, and so as a result, they lived these dual lives. So in the public, they live one way, trying to project a certain persona, but in private, they were completely different. And of course, that was very unhealthy. There's no question that Christian leaders are put in a difficult place, and we are all aware of, you know, the news always brings it to our attention when someone falls and they live inconsistently with the message that they preach. But I would have to say to you that personally, I know many godly Christian leaders who have lived exemplary lives, and you just cannot fake who they are over such a long period of time and all the things that they've gone through. The answer to inauthentic leadership is not to scrap the standard. And the answer to our lives, if they're inauthentic, if we're living differently than what we want to project, the answer is not to scrap the standard, but to examine what lies underneath the message that Paul preached. Paul was an example, not just by human effort. He was that way, first of all, because of who he believed in, whose he was, and his understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel message that he preached. We talked about this last week. If you want to be free, if you want to live without inconsistencies, allow this gospel message to speak to the foundations of your identity. Whose you are is God's, who made the first move to reconcile you, who loves you so much he gave his son for you, who makes a new covenant with you so you can have a new relationship with you, giving you the Holy Spirit. And you are a new creation in Christ. You're a person who's been given a right standing with God. This morning we prayed about the fact that we are adopted children of God. You are his sons and you're God's daughters. We need to know that. And then out of that root, out of that subset of our lives, the foundation of our lives, we then allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to work in all the areas of our life as they come up. And the Holy Spirit is so faithful in that. See, the Holy Spirit works with us, and what happens is he wants to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ to help us become more like him. What he does is he says, hey, how about we work on this? He doesn't bring everything to you at one time. Like, that would be overwhelming. The Holy Spirit, my experience with him is he says, how about we work on this? And he does not overwhelm us with all of it at once. And as we saw last week, as we say yes to God in response to all he's done for us, God works with us as we do. His Holy Spirit empowers us as we say yes to him. And the gospel itself, which Paul proclaims is the power of God unto salvation, the power of God unto wholeness, will more and more transform us into the image of the Lord we profess. Paul writes elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that grace do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. As the gospel message, as it works deep into our lives, what is true of Jesus positionally becomes true of us practically. It is daunting, but I want to say it's also exciting. Whether it's arts, whether it's craftsmanship, whether it's sports, when you're into something and then you see someone who's the absolute best of the best at it, doesn't that inspire you? You say, yeah, I want to be like that. And over time, we can close the gap. So let me give you an example. Of course, hockey. Kids nowadays, they wear Crosby on the back of their sweaters and they pretend that they're him and they want to be like him. Maybe someday they could be as good as him. When I moved to Canada, I was 7 or 8 years old and I came from Oklahoma. They don't play ice hockey in Oklahoma. They do all other kinds of stuff. But as I moved to Canada, I liked this game as I watched it. And of course, that's all anybody played around me. And they had outdoor arenas in Calgary where I grew up. So you could play hockey from morning till night because they had lit up outdoor arenas. So you could play all the time. But when I started, the gap between me and those who played the game, I mean, the gap was huge. Like I'm going, I can't corner like that. Or stopping. When you skate, stopping's always the big thing, you know. I can't stop like that. But I watched. I learned. I trained. I practiced. I played with those who were far better than me. And over time, I closed the gap. When a person comes to Christ, there is a gap in their behavior and thinking. They are declared righteous in Jesus, but there's a gap in how we think. There's a gap sometimes in what we do. And so we're going to fail. But those that are mature don't go, oh, you failure. No, what do they do? They say, that's all right. There's grace for this. Get up. Let me help you to see how this can be done. Let me help you to think the right way. Let me help you to know how to do the right things. We come alongside and we encourage one another, those that are more mature, leading those that are less. And over time, that gap becomes smaller and smaller, and we grow in the knowledge of Christ and are more and more transformed into his image. The time and place for rebuke is when there's no concern to close the gap. Having been led, we should eventually be able to lead others. That's the picture that Scripture gives us. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer there says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For through this, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. What's he saying? You should need solid food. You should have progressed. You should have been to the place where you are now leading others, that you can teach them the ways of God. That's the picture. That's the inspiration. That's the goal that God wants to lead us towards. The leadership that Jesus gave us, modeled by his apostles such as Paul, is one that leads by example. It's proving worthy of our trust and worthy to be emulated by the grace of God with great effort. And then that example makes possible what is next in our passage. Verse 11. To lead and be led, we must do so with our heart wide open. We have a value statement at Central Heights. Number of them, 10 value statements. Value statement number 7, part of it says this. Life transformation takes place through authentic, accepting, forgiving relationships that are marked by truth, unity, and grace. Paul says in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, and I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. In the New Testament, the word heart is a very rich word. It includes the emotions, as we would often think of it mostly in our North American perspective, but it also includes our thought, what we think, what we will, what our desires are, what our loves are. It's the deepest part of you, where your perspective comes from, where your choices come from. Ultimately, true transformation into Christ-likeness needs to take place in the heart. So it's no wonder, as Paul's talking about leading this group of people and desiring for them to become more like Jesus, that he would talk about the need for our hearts to be wide open, because in the place of transformation, the heart has to be part of that process, and it needs to be mutual. Paul says, as leaders, we're not holding back from you. We have spoken freely. We've shared unreservedly our heart. And that is rather amazing when you think of what this church has put Paul through. All the troubles, all the difficulties, and even as he's writing this letter, there are people who are critical of him, but it does not stop Paul from fully investing from his heart to the church. I know it is a challenge for us to think this way. To think that the community of faith rises to the same level of importance as our own natural family. But that is how Paul saw it. He addresses the church as his kids. I speak to you as children, he says. See, Paul is so taken up as a leader in the spiritual well-being of his kids that what is going on in their life directly affects as to whether he's happy or whether he's sad. Now, not all of us are parents here or have been parents, but I'm sure you could think and understand that for a parent, that's how it is. So if your kids go through, your kids are older and they go through a messy marriage situation, as a parent, you're not oblivious to that. You hurt as they hurt. You feel their pain. Your joy or sadness is wrapped up in what's going on in their life. Your kids are younger and they don't do well at school. Does that affect you as a parent? Absolutely. You're taken up with that. You're concerned about that. When your married kids trek through the Himalayas without a guide, when they take a 25-hour bus from Kathmandu, Nepal, to Delhi, India, you're concerned as a parent. What are you doing? Your emotions, your thoughts, the deepest part of you, your heart, are taken up with their well-being, and that's how it was for Paul. And that's the example that he set for us. He's saying, our hearts are wide open to you. How about you? If that's the example, this is how it should be for all of us. Another leader, John, put it, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. See, leaders are in it, how the people of God are doing. Their hearts are fully invested. And what they're saying is, you need to reciprocate that. This is how we all need to be. Verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. affections. King James Version has more guts. The word literally means bowels. That is exactly how the King James gives it, too. Your gut, you feel it in your gut. That's how invested you need to be, that you feel it in the innermost part of you. So how do we apply this part of what I've just talked about? I mean, surely it's got to be nuanced. I'm not the Apostle Paul with the big A apostle, and you're not the Corinthian church. But I do think the principle holds for leadership and being led. We should all work in cooperation with God to live as examples, and in that process, with people who are trustworthy. You don't want to open your heart wide to everyone, but with people who are trustworthy, we need to risk authenticity, even if we've been hurt before. Paul was hurt many times, and yet he risked. We need to risk authenticity so we can grow together to be more like Jesus Christ. And then all of us, all in the community of faith, we need to be part of a church. So maybe this isn't your home church, you're visiting. I just want to encourage all of us that you have a home church, you have a group of people where you are fully invested with your affections and your hearts wide open. That these people of God, even like your natural family, very much matter to you. Hearts wide open. It's not enough to go to church on a Sunday morning or be a podcast Christian. No one then really knows you. You've got to be in a place to know and be known. So a community group, a mid-sized community group, small group, threes and fours, so there that you can open your heart wide. Open your heart wide, Paul says. That can literally be translated, enlarge in your heart. Make a conscious decision to enlarge in your heart. This is Christmas, one of my favorite Christmas stories, The Grinch. You know that part where he's sitting on the peak of the snow, and it says his heart grew boom, 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 three sizes more big. That's what Paul is saying. Enlarge your heart. Make a conscious decision. Invest. Go there. Count those people around you as worthy of your love, your affections, your will, your desires, your perspective for the cause of Christ, for their well-being, not just your own. Verse 13, in return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. We're going to take communion now, and it is a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us that makes us a body, makes us a community, a family of faith. That he gave his body, which the bread represents, to be broken for us on a cross. That he shed his blood on our behalf so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins, and with his rising from the dead, a new relationship of God could be possible where our sins are forgiven, our old lives can be done away with, and we can become new creations in Christ by simply putting our faith and trust in him. This is what we remember as we partake of communion. But it also reminds us of something else about who we are together. I'm going to read from you later from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about communion, but just a few verses earlier, Paul writes these words. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many, that is all of us, are one body. For we all partake of one bread. And as you take that bread this morning, I would encourage you to be reminded, to be prayerful that you are one with those around you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. Pray for someone as we're taking communion, someone that God would put you on your heart to be concerned for. Let that be an act of your worship as we take communion this morning. Let's do this as reflect on who God is, what he's done for us, and who we are together. If you're here this morning and you don't yet have that living relationship in Jesus Christ, communion is for those who are in that place. We You can simply let the elements pass by if you're not there yet. But if you want to say this morning, yes, Jesus, like, I want you to be the Lord of my life and forgive my sins and make me that new person, I just invite you, let this be your first step of entering into that and partake of the bread and the wine, or the juice this morning, which represents his blood. Let me pray for us, and then we are going to begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your Son, you've given us the living Word, and then you've given us a record about him and his followers, which was penned by your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can know how to think and how to live. This morning, Father, I pray that we would be reminded of your grace that has enabled us to come into this relationship and then enables us, Lord, to become more like you. Thank you that you are so good to us. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us in the areas where we need to grow, and also help us in that area, Lord, to enlarge in our hearts towards one another. Even as we partake in communion this morning, may your Spirit, Lord, be actively at work in us, that your love would abound for your glory. Amen.